in comparison with his own character, and then he makes an application concerning those who will be faithful to the cross or those who will not be. But central in Paul's thinking is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically by that, it is only shorthand. It is only another way of referencing the gospel of salvation, and that gospel being brought about through the death of a sinless Savior on the cross. He's not referring to a physical wooden cross. It is not that relic that Roman Catholics might like to lay hold of and think that there's some magical power in it. No. When he references the cross, he's referencing the substance of the gospel. He says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. That's a summary of the entire gospel. So as we come to this text this morning, let us make this observation, this overarching observation from this place of Scripture. And in closing this letter to the Galatians, let us mark that it is the cross of Christ that is the touchstone of genuine Christianity, both for its teachers as well as its followers. The cross of Christ is the touchstone of genuine Christianity, both for its teachers and for its followers. A touchstone is that instrument that was used in ancient times and it still is used some today by jewelers. It is used to determine whether genuine metals, precious metals, are real or not. If you take gold, if you take real gold and you drag it along a touchstone, real gold will leave a gold trace on that touchstone. Fool's gold will not. That's what a touchstone is. The cross of Christ then becomes the acid test of Christianity. How genuine is the preaching of any minister? How true is the profession of anyone who claims to be a Christian? It all hinges on this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that abundantly clear here in this closing segment of the letter to the Galatians. As we look at these verses, let us mark two things principally. The first thing Paul does in these verses is draw a distinction between the false teachers who were the Judaizers and himself. And then the second thing he does is he closes with a declaration concerning himself and also his hearers. So a distinction and a declaration. That distinction is found in verses 11 through 15. Having already considered verse 11, what he says here, you see how large letters I have written with my own hands. Verse 12, he begins by characterizing those false teachers. He's going to take one last shot, as it were, against his enemies. He's going to take one last blow against those who, as we have already said, are perverting the gospel of Christ. He has called them false brethren. These are not Christians. These are false teachers. These are heretics. He says in verse 12, he makes a statement there in verses 12 and 13. And we might look at these verses and notice several characteristics of false teachers. The first thing you might notice in this verse, in verse 12, is that they desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. And I take from these words that false teachers are often content with externals. False teachers are often content with formalism. And they're marked and characterized by formalism. Is there any doubt that some of the most erroneous and heretical groups that claim to be Christian are also those who are characterized to the greatest degree by external pomp and ritual? It is absolutely true. Whether it's Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or High Church Anglicanism, or so many of the liberal denominations in our own day who are just, they're tripping over themselves to come up with new modern innovations as to things that can be added to worship. All of these things not being found in the Word of God or commanded by Scripture are nothing more than a way to make a fair show in the flesh. They have a very pious and religious atmosphere. People like them. You'll ask people why they go from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism, and you'll find people who say, well, it's just so wonderful worshiping where all of your senses are engaged. I've heard people say that. You walk into a liturgical church and well, there's something to smell. They're burning incense. Oh, and there's so much to see. You have the grand architecture. You have the beautiful robes and vestments of the priests and the clergy. You have so many various instruments which are strange and odd and curious. And all of this piques the imagination. It engages the senses. It's very showy. It seems very holy. It seems very ancient. Roman Catholicism will often brag that it is the most ancient form of Christianity, as does Eastern Orthodoxy. But beloved, when you read the accounts of Christian worship by men like Justin Martyr, who described what Christian worship looked like in the days of the early church, and I would encourage you, if you ever have the opportunity, to read it in his Apology. But in that, when he writes and describes what Christian worship looked like, I'm going to tell you right now, you'll be stunned at how much it mirrors what we do on a Sunday morning. In simplicity. And with a focus on the Word and prayer and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You do not have this kind of an ornate, sophisticated, grandiose, external show. But it's not just liturgical churches. It can be anyone who delights in externals, even good externals. As I said, we're not, as a church, immune from formalism. And there may be those who, they know the right words to say. They've learned well enough. There are those who, they know what to say. They know how to act. They know their P's and Q's. They know what kinds of things are liked by people in our kinds of churches, and they will use those things to have a fair show in the flesh. Paul's specific reference here in this place of Scripture deals with circumcision. And they had no zeal for the law of Moses, as Paul makes clear in another point. But they had zeal for winning people to their side and winning people to their practices. So there was a desire to have a fair show in the flesh in saying that we won them to our external rituals. This is formalism. There's no concern for the substance of it. There's no concern for what God has said in His Word. There's only a delighting in externals. The greatest danger facing us today, the greatest danger facing you this morning in this place, is taking comfort in the mere fact that you're here. Taking encouragement from the mere reality that, well, you went to church and you went through the motions, you sang the lines of the hymn, you said the amen, you listened patiently and attentively to the sermon, and there you feel like you've done something. You've done something. Formalism. False teachers will often be content with formalism. It's always my desire as a pastor in this church to always be stirring us up to a lively pursuit of Christ in the means of grace. The greatest danger facing us as a church is always to make an idol of the means of grace. That is to say that we take comfort in things being done for the mere sake of it. And there are no shortages of churches that have that mentality. They're content with externals. There's a constant labor that has to go into biblical, spiritual, Christ-honoring worship. It cannot come about by accident. It doesn't come about through laziness. If we come on a Sunday morning with the idea that we're going to settle into our seat, Or if a pastor has this mentality that he just needs to come in and go through the motions and go through the order of service and then give the benediction and all is well, he's mistaken. These men here delighted in such things. Now, it's true of heretics, of course, but it's true of even true teachers that there's this danger always exists. They make a fair show in the flesh. He says, they make a fair show in the flesh. They constrain you to be circumcised. We notice also this controlling extra-biblical parameter that they put on biblical Christianity. They constrain you to be circumcised. You might also mark a false teacher in this way. Extra-biblical requirements. What was their creed? Their creed is in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Their creed was, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was their creed. So they laid that burden on the people of God. They constrained them. By force? No, probably not. But they constrained them with this. If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Here is the other mark of a false teacher. They will make absolutely necessary to salvation those things that God has not enjoined on anyone. Circumcision had a time and a place, and it was appropriate. But that time had since passed with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying that it was not faith in Christ, but circumcision, according to the law of Moses, that was the grounds of one's salvation. Now, they weren't ruling Christ completely out of the picture, but they were adding to His finished work. And this is precisely another characteristic of false teachers. A third characteristic of false teachers is cowardice. Cowardice. He says here, they constrain you to be circumcised. Why? Lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. It isn't immediately clear to us what the connection is between being circumcised and how that was designed to insulate them as false teachers from persecution. This much is clear. Paul, in this epistle, on more than one occasion, has indeed made that point. He says in chapter 5, if I preach circumcision, why should I then be persecuted? Here in this place, he says, they are preaching circumcision and constraining you to be circumcised so that they can avoid persecution. We're not exactly sure why that is. It is, I believe, most likely because those persecution arising from the Jews. And we see this with Paul. In Paul's own missionary journeys, he suffered greatly at the hands of his own countrymen. Those Jews in places where he would go when he would preach the gospel in the synagogues, he was treated not differently from our Lord Jesus Christ in his own earthly ministry. Well, there was great hostility and antipathy toward the gospel being preached by Paul. Paul is merely saying, they have found an inroad around this. They found a way to avoid it. They found a way that say, hey, we believe in Jesus, yes, but there's also a way for us to avoid persecution, and that's by requiring obedience to the law of Moses. You see, so this is really very easy. It doesn't have to be persecution. We don't need to suffer for the gospel. We can accommodate those who might be made hostile by our gospel. We'll just tweak it a bit. The Wycliffe Bible translators in recent days have said, we're not going to translate the phrase, the Son of God. We're not going to translate it as Son of God in Muslim in Arabic. When we're translating the Bible into Arabic, we'll leave out the phrase Son of God because it's offensive to Muslims and it is the occasion of a great deal of hostility and persecution toward Christians. You know, we could alleviate some of that. We could find an inroad around that if we just don't say Son of God. We'll find some other phrase. We'll translate it differently. So you see, not something substantially different. We've altered the fundamental character of Christianity and the person of Jesus Christ, all in the name of not offending folks. There's a cowardice there. They will claim, they will say, well, Muslims take offense to this. It's offensive to them culturally. No, it isn't. Their culture is Islam. It's offensive to them theologically. Because they reject the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it is very common among Muslims will frequently say, and it is in the Quran, Allah has no son. That's a jab at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is diametrically opposed to that false teaching of Islam. But it's not only in that place, we could see it in the church, can't we? To a lesser degree, maybe. There's a softer kind of persecution that takes place as a result of faithfulness to the gospel in America. No, we're not imprisoned for our faith. We're not persecuted, as it were, as we think of our brothers and sisters in Muslim lands or communist countries. But there is a kind of a soft persecution, and there's a desire to avoid it. There's a kind of an unfashionable nature that Christianity wears in the United States and in the Western world at large. It's politically incorrect. It's seen as narrow and bigoted or hateful. All of these things lead pastors, or so they call themselves, in many instances to think, well, what are ways we can preach the gospel that we can remove the offense of the cross? And there's a cowardice that ensues. And that cowardice is usually cloaked in the garb of, well, we want to win people with the gospel. We want to win them for the gospel. And if we want to do that, then we're going to have to maybe change or tweak the gospel just a smidge. So we can remove whatever offensive element is present. It's a kind of a cowardice, though. A false teacher will wince at the prospect of suffering the reproach and shame of the world. You know, it's interesting. If you think about it, you go through the history of the church and you study heresy and heretics. Something you'll find very often is that heresy and heretics are usually fashionable. You study the early church. We think of Arius teaching that Jesus Christ was not God. Would you be surprised to know that Arianism was the state religion of Rome for quite a season, and that Orthodox Christianity was on the outs? Oh, it was very fashionable. Emperors and people in high places thought, yes, Arianism, this sounds much more probable, much less problematic, much less offensive. But it's always been that way. Some of the people in the days of the Reformation who garnered the greatest crowds to listen to them were those who were propagating false teaching and error. For one thing, it's new. It's interesting. But for another thing, it's always concerning to us, and you ought to always be concerned with any supposed Christian teaching winds up on the New York Times bestseller list. Now, I'm not going to say that if it's on the New York Times bestseller list, it's heresy. I'm just going to say, as a general rule, Christians ought to be concerned when everybody loves a certain preacher. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about everybody. When everybody loves a certain preacher, when everybody loves a certain teaching, when everybody loves this Christian book, I can think of several. I can think of several through the years that unbelievers would pick up, and I have met people who didn't know God, had no interest in the Bible, had no concern for their own souls, but they come up, somebody gave them this Christian book, and they read all the way through it, and they said, it's wonderful. It's great. I love this book. And they loved the book because it never confronted them on their sin. It never confronted them on the truths of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ, the demands that He makes concerning their absolute loyalty and surrender to His Lordship. It's easy to like that kind of teaching. But a lot of that is, again, born out of a desire to win the smiles of the world. And if we think the anger and the wrath and the persecution of the world are dangerous to the Christian, not nearly so much as the world's smile. Fewer things are more fatal for the Christian and fewer things are more fatal for the minister of Christ than a desire for the world's smile. Reminded of the words of James. friendship with the world is enmity with God. There's no middle ground. But there is a cowardice that characterizes many Christians. It's true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. We must beware. Fourthly, there is hypocrisy. False teachers will be marked very often by hypocrisy. Paul says there in verse 13. He says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire you, they desire to have you circumcised." So there's hypocrisy. Paul has already made it abundantly clear what circumcision represented. It represented that initial step in full conformity to all of God's law. And as he's made clear in this epistle, the problem here is they had no interest in that. They were picking and choosing. The law of Moses commands you to be circumcised, and if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Well, what about everything else in the law of Moses? Were they going to be as scrupulous concerning those things as they were about circumcision? They were not. The inconsistency among false teachers then is often apparent. There is a hypocrisy. There is a majoring upon those things which are their pet hobby horse doctrines. You find this in fundamentalist circles very often. If you're around some of the fundamentalist churches, and I'm not writing off everyone in those circles as being heretical. That's not what I'm saying. I'm merely saying there is a tendency among some of those pastors and teachers. They'll ride certain sins as being problematic. Well, we're not going to. It's drinking alcohol and smoking cigarettes and cussing and playing with cards and dancing. Those are things which get railed against. But then there are some of the weightier matters of the law which they leave unaddressed. Like humility of heart. So many things we could point to as examples of this same kind of hypocrisy. And again, it needs to be reminded. We need to be reminded that none of us are immune from this danger. But a false teacher will be marked by an inconsistency and a hypocrisy. Fourthly, they're marked by a superficiality. A superficiality. And by this, I want you to notice what Paul says at the end of verse 13. He says, "But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Now, you might wonder, you might say, well, how are they to glory in their flesh merely by them being circumcised? I take it in this sense, and I read different things, but several of the commentators, I think, would agree with this point. It was a numbers game. There was some delight in being able to say, they've gone as missionaries from the mother church in Jerusalem. They have gone out into all the known world, just as Paul did. And they have won people to circumcision. In other words, they were tallying up the number of circumcisions that had taken place. And just as soon as they had them numbers, well, they were ready to send those reports back to Jerusalem. They were ready to say, this many people at this service got baptized. No, I didn't mean, did I say baptized? No, I meant circumcised. But you see the parallel, don't you? It was a numbers game. There was a glorying in externals. There was a superficiality. We're not so much concerned with the heart condition of those to whom we're preaching. We're only concerned with getting them to the point of circumcision and then being able to go back to those who sent us and be able to boast in what we were able to do. There was kind of a delight in the mere external progress of the church. And oh, how prone the church has always been to this error. Look at our building. Look at our budget. Look at the number of bodies in our seats. Look how many people have made quote-unquote decisions for Christ. Look how many people we baptized this month. On and on and on we can say, from this year to that year, this is how great our membership has increased. This is how much giving has increased. On and on. It's a numbers game. It's a superficiality that takes no thought or concern for the actual spiritual progress of those who sit under our preaching from week in to week out. That's why pastors anymore, very often in evangelicalism, have very little contact or concern for the people to whom they're preaching. And I can tell you, I can remember sitting in Bible college and listening to my professor who was talking about pastoral ministry, who just flat out said that it is unbiblical to think that a pastor has to go about having a personal relationship with every member of his church. That's unbiblical. Or saying that he needs to visit sick members or visit members of his church and counsel them personally. He was saying, no, the principal job of the pastor was to be an administrator of programs. A vision caster. That's the mentality. And why? Because his principal concern is to see this organization develop and grow, and to progress, and numbers to increase, and we've got to build a bigger building, we've got to get more money, and on and on. And let me tell you something. When you get in a group of pastors, you can see just how susceptible all of us are to that temptation. There's not a pastor you talk to who where you're to ask him and you meet him and you say, how is the church doing? You haven't seen Pastor Brackett in a while. You ask Pastor Brackett. I'm sure I'm not saying anything. He wouldn't immediately be able to raise it. How is the church doing, brother? The temptation for a pastor to be able to say, what can I say that makes it sound like we're doing externally well and the church is growing? Now, it's true of your own pastor. It's true. You go through seasons where you don't see people converted, you don't see people being baptized, and you begin to think, well, what can I do to grab the bull by the horns, you know? What are we doing wrong? And maybe we need to abandon this model of means of grace, preaching God's Word and loving God's people and praying to God earnestly, seeking His face. Well, that's not working. Maybe I'm spending too much time with people, spending too much time with individuals and with problems with members in the church and counseling. And, you know, if I spent less time doing that and more time with programs and activities. I'm not suggesting that everything that can be done in way of a program or an activity is a bad thing. That's not my point. I don't want to be heard that way. But an overwhelming emphasis on that, as is prevalent in our own day, and an absolute disregard for seeing the church in the way that Christ sees it, as eternal souls, standing in need of spiritual grace, and judging the church's progress in spiritual terms, is vitally important. But a false teacher is very often marked by the opposite disposition. He takes mere delight and comfort in external growth, external numbers. He's a statistician. So we see how he characterizes his false teachers, but notice also how he characterizes himself. He characterizes himself in this way. Verse 14, he says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." They can glory in their numbers. They can glory in circumcision. They can glory in the people that they've won to their cause. All of those things are things for which they can boast, not me. And here you see the true character of a minister of Christ. The touchstone of a genuine minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is the cross of Christ. How do I judge a pastor when I'm listening to him? How do I judge someone who's preaching truth versus error? Well, it's not always abundantly clear, but this much ought to be clear. The cross of Christ ought to figure prominently in the preaching of any true minister of the gospel. The cross of Christ ought to figure large. It ought to loom constantly over the heads of a congregation who are sitting under biblical preaching. So Paul here says he's not so concerned with numbers. He's not concerned with these external things. He's concerned with the cross of Christ. And not only that, but the fruit that that brings about. And what was that? He says the cross, you see, the crucifixion of Christ is the first thing. But then there is also the crucifixion of the world and the crucifixion of himself. There's something of a triple crucifixion in this verse. He says, "By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified unto me, That is, the allurement of the world. Pleasures of the world. The positions that the world might offer. The delights, its applause, and its praise. Or as the Apostle John says in John, 1 John 2, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, all of these things were dead to the Apostle Paul. They were just as good as nailed to a cross. They had no more claim on him. But further, he says, and by further than that, he says, the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. In other words, the world had no interest in Paul. Paul had no interest in the world, and for this reason, the world was hostile to him. If Paul had no part in the world, then the world was going to be hostile to him. Our Lord Jesus makes this plain, doesn't he? You're not of the world, and because you're not of the world what? Hates you. The world hates you. Here's the sense of what Paul is saying at the end of that. The world's crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. And that may actually result in a real literal crucifixion for the saint of God. It might have been Paul's day very easily. In other words, the cross of Christ has a real concrete effect. It radically disrupts the relationship of the sinner to the world. It radically disrupts the relationship of the world to the sinner. It reorients them entirely away from the world and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Their entire identity then is bound up and centered on the person and work of Christ. I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Who He is and what He has done. That's it. That's what He glories in. That's what He delights in. That is all of His boast. All of His bragging is found right there. So consider, the Bible doesn't discourage all bragging. It doesn't discourage the Christian from being a braggart, necessarily. Paul was a braggart. He enjoyed bragging. The subject of that bragging was singular. It was Christ. Christ was all of his boast. Christ was all of his pride and joy. Christ was the sum and substance of everything he delighted in. So, there's bragging in the Christian life, and there ought to be bragging. We ought to boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. It ought to be the Christian's joy to speak and to boast and to glory in the things of Christ. It would be very difficult for us to conclude that we have a saving interest in Christ if we cannot empathize with Paul's words here. If we can't find in this place our own conviction that yes, that's my joy, that's my hope, that's the ground of all my confidence. This exhibition of God's wisdom and mercy, oh, how wondrous it is, and what an effect it has had upon my own soul. Sparing me from the curse of the law and the judgment of God and the wrath of hell, I have been delivered through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I have had His effective blood applied to me by the work of His Spirit, and I've been brought as a slave to sin to be now a slave of righteousness and of my Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could once say that he ravaged the church of God, but now there had been a glorious change wrought in him, and the cross was his glory. The cross was his boast. But not only was it his boast as it related to this, as being the exhibition of God's mercy and of the wondrous effects it had had on his own soul, but also as the only hope held out for lost and ruined sinners. Paul had no confidence in circumcision. He had no confidence in the flesh. He had no confidence in external rites. He had no confidence in any of these things, nor in any religion or philosophy or wisdom of men. His only confidence was in the cross of Christ. That alone was what he knew to be necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. That was his boast. And with every occasion that presented itself for speaking of the wondrous works of God through Jesus Christ, His Son, He did it. And He did it not because it was His duty. He did it because He could not help Himself. The mark of a good spiritual condition when you have a hard time keeping God out of the conversations you have with unbelievers. Maybe an unbelieving family member or an unbelieving friend will say, do you always have to bring God into the conversation? Sometimes it's the highest compliment you can get. Not because you're trying to win points for being super spiritual, but just because, no, you can't. You can't think of a single area of your life where Christ isn't the center of it. And Christ doesn't have a reference to it. The trials and the difficulties made sweeter by His blessed presence and promise. And all of the joys of this life made more blessed because they come through His mediation. No. You find Christ finds His way like leaven into every bit, every corner, every nook and cranny of life. Paul was crucified to the world was crucified to him, because Christ was crucified for him. This is what Paul says. It's his own character. And beloved, here is the character of a true minister of the gospel. But here is also the character of a true child of God. This is the true disposition and position of the Christian, not a false professor. Christ then and His cross become the touchstone by which we judge ourselves and also by which we are to judge everyone who stands behind the pulpit, opens God's Word, and claims to be teaching and speaking for God Himself. We are to judge Him by this standard. Now this morning, as we look lastly, let us consider the declaration He makes at the end of this text. He makes a declaration concerning, first of all, Himself. He says, let no one trouble me. There in verse 17. He says, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul at this point has said, I'm done. This is the lawyer standing, as it were, at the end of the trial saying, the defense rests. Paul says, let no one trouble me anymore. And here he's characterized multiple times in this letter, the Judaizers as those who are troubling the Galatian Christians. And here he characterizes them as those who trouble him. He says, don't let them trouble me anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. I'm done. I have said my piece. And this is all there is to consider. He says, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now this isn't some mystical stigmata, as Roman Catholicism would try to tell us. No, this is the marks of His faithfulness to Christ in preaching the gospel and suffering for the gospel's sake. What marks is He referring to? He's referring to those battle scars He has received in His loyal service to His master and captain, Jesus Christ. You say, where did He get these scars? Well, He tells us. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following, he says, I am in labors abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeying often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, those here in Galatia, in weariness and painfulness and watching often, in hunger and in thirst and in fasting, in cold and in nakedness. Is there reason to conclude that Paul had marks in his body from his faithfulness to Christ? Yes, indeed. And these he bore as a badge of his loyalty to the cross of Jesus Christ. He gloried in these infirmities. He delighted in these stripes, because in them he had fellowship with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And he knew that he would partake in the fellowship of the power of his resurrection. This is what he says concerning himself, but then he also says something to his hearers. He gives something of a conditional benediction. It's a remarkable statement. It's not like the usual formula you see in Galatia or in the other epistles. We see there in verse 18, he says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And this is the common benediction. It's very similar to the others that he gives. But he makes an exception in verse 16. He says, "As many as walk," excuse me, "as many as walk according to this rule." Now, what rule is he talking about? He's talking about the rule of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. This rule being one whose hope is only in Christ and not in circumcision, not in external rites, not in any work of the flesh. "As many as walk according to this rule," he says, "peace be upon them." Paul is drawing a clear line through the middle of the church. And he's saying justification by faith alone in the cross of Christ is the touchstone of all true Christianity. You will find yourself on one side of cross Christ or the other, but you cannot straddle that fence. You will either walk by this rule and yield yourself in complete and utter dependence on Christ, or you will be lost and damned for eternity. Go into an eternity with any confidence in your flesh. Approach the bar of God's justice with any thought for your own works, and it is altogether foolishness and error. But to those who walk according to this rule, to those who venture their souls wholly upon the finished work of Christ in Christ alone, and who have taken hold of that blessed redeeming work by faith, he says to them, peace. Peace with God. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace internally within their hearts by the witness of God's Holy Spirit, and peace with all of those with whom they find walking in that same path. Peace. Peace on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. The substance of the gospel is mercy. Mercy is God forbearing to give you what you do deserve by way of wrath. But he says this mercy upon the Israel of God. And what is meant here by Israel of God? Some here have taken Paul to mean he's drawing a distinction between those who he's writing to and the Jewish members of the congregation. I think that flies in the face of everything we've been studying in the book of Galatians. I'll just briefly remind you of what Paul has said concerning the identity of the entire church, both Jew and Gentile, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. In that place, he says, "Do you not know?" He says, "Know therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham." Those who are of faith, in other words, those who are walking by this rule which Paul has laid down, they are the children of Abraham. And beloved, that's nothing more than saying they are Israel. Verse 8, "And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," that is the nations, Gentiles, "through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And then you go down to verse 28 and 29. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." One translation renders verse 16 at the last of this epistle in this way: "Peace be upon them and mercy even upon the Israel of God." And I take that in the sense that it's meant. He's only giving one more description of those who walk according to this rule. Faith in Christ alone will justify, with no confidence in the flesh. This is the blessing he pronounces. It's peace, it's mercy, and it's grace. And all of our salvation, beloved, is all of grace. This leaves us on our knees at the conclusion of this epistle, marveling at the wondrous grace of God in the gospel. marveling at the wondrous display of God's mercy in the cross. The cross, beloved, the cross is the touchstone of all Christianity. On what side of the cross do you find yourself? Are you walking with all of your confidence rested in Christ? Or is it the cross plus something else? Judge yourself by this rule, beloved. And then see to it that you're walking according to this rule. And let us judge those who undertake the responsibility of preaching and teaching in our churches. Let us hold them to this same standard. Let us judge them by this measuring rod. Let us lay to them this plummet and see if their teachings line up with what Paul has said here. And let us glory, beloved, and be thankful and ever grateful and rejoicing in the love our God has shown to us through His Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to us and we to the world. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.